Reading tonight from the book of Genesis, chapter 41, and from verse 37, and then from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 28. We read the first part of this chapter this morning, which recounts Pharaoh's dream and Joseph's interpretation. So reading Genesis chapter 41 and from verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which are in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the stores, houses, and sold to the Egyptians. The famine became very severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. And then from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, reading from verse 11, and it's the final section of the book of Acts, and this is following the account of Paul traveling to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar, and he's suffered shipwreck and now about to continue his journey. "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Ptolemy, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. So we went toward Rome, and from there, when our brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they came together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Just direct your attention tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 28 and verse 23. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. I want us to think about this verse tonight, and particularly this phrase that tells us Paul sought to persuade the people about Jesus, to convince them about Jesus Christ. The reference is about Paul's ministry amongst the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. You remember how the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly the second part of the book, traces Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome, just as the second half of the Gospel of Luke tells us about the Lord's journey to Jerusalem. It was Paul's great ambition to go to Rome and to continue his ministry there at the center of the world, as it was then, the center of the Roman Empire. And soon after he arrived, we're told he gathered the leaders of the Jewish community together and explained to them why he was there. And then he did that, we're told, from morning till evening, explaining, declaring, persuading them about Jesus. He had one theme wherever he went. He had one ambition whenever he spoke, and it was that people should be persuaded concerning Jesus. So whether he was preaching to the philosophers at Athens, at the Areopagus, or to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem or at Rome, Paul's aim and purpose was the same. And that speaks to us and reminds us of what it is the church is to be involved in. Apart from the worship of God, we are to be involved in speaking to men and women and boys and girls about the Lord Jesus Christ. he sought to persuade them concerning Jesus, not about the Christian religion, but about the person of Jesus. Now, how did he do that? We're told three things here, aren't we? He explained, he testified, he persuaded. And if you think about those three verbs, you have distilled in them the essence of evangelism, the essence of what it means to share the good news concerning Jesus with others. He explained. That means that the Christian gospel, the truth, needs to be made clear to people. We need to tell people about the Lord Jesus. We need to set Jesus forth. People know hardly anything about Jesus at all these days, and we need to explain, because it's only through everyday language and speaking to men and women, telling them about what really happened in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's only by that means that people can come to know him. Paul simply told it as it was. He didn't speculate. He didn't discuss. He didn't engage in philosophical debate with people who were listening to him. He told them what is now the old, old story of Jesus and his love. He explained it. And we're told here also that he testified, or he declared to them the kingdom of God. What that means is he witnessed. He witnessed. You see, it's possible to explain something that you have no personal knowledge of yourself. To speak to others about something that you have no actual knowledge and experience of. And it's awful to hear that when you hear it in a pulpit. And we do sometimes, and some of us have had the awful experience of listening to people try to explain the gospel who have never experienced the power of the gospel themselves. I've seen it happen. People who utterly fail to explain what the gospel is because they've never themselves become real Christians. But you see, it isn't enough simply to explain what the gospel is. The gospel has to be testified to also. We have to know by experience in our heart the effect of the gospel, God's medicine curing us, as it were, before we can share that with anyone else. And Paul illustrates that for us here, the fact of his own experience of God. Three times in this book of Acts, Paul's testimony, his own witness to what God had done for him and in him by conversion, is set out in this book for us. Now, Paul didn't speak about his conversion in order to draw attention to himself. He wanted rather to draw attention to the power of God's grace in human lives. So he wasn't concerned to have people look at him, but rather to see in him evidence of the gracious work of God and its transforming power in the human life. So he testified as well as explained. He testified of the kingdom of God that had come to him. And he was able to speak about something that he really knew to be true. So he explained it, and he testified to it. And then we're told that he tried to persuade people. That means he urged people, he besought people, he entreated them passionately and warmly and urgently. He wanted to persuade people's minds, so he reasoned with them. People are rational and intelligent creatures, so he addressed the gospel to them in rational ways. He tried to persuade the mind as he told them the truth as it is in Jesus. He tried to persuade their hearts as he told them about the love of the Lord Jesus that had gripped him and moved his own heart. And he tried to persuade their wills, because it's not enough to persuade someone's mind only, or even to persuade the heart. People have to do something about the Christian gospel. They have to exercise the will. They have to come to Jesus Christ in response to the gospel. It isn't enough, you see, just to hear the bare facts about Jesus and to know those facts, the facts of his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, to have those explained. It isn't enough to be touched and moved by the account of the cross of the Lord Jesus, his death, and then the glory of his resurrection. People must be willing to respond to those wonderful truths. They must be willing to follow him, to come to him and serve him. Otherwise, you see, we are left with just some dry intellectualism on one hand or mere emotionalism on the other. You see, it's possible for a person's mind to be gripped by the truth to some degree and yet never to be changed. And it's possible for a person's heart to be moved by some degree without them actually being changed by the truth that has moved them. It's only as the will is engaged and people come to Jesus Christ and follow him that they're actually brought into the family of God. So Paul went about this great work in these three ways: explaining, testifying, and persuading. And that's what a preacher's aim is. That's what my aim is as I open up the Word of God and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every true preacher will have that aim always. Every Christian who wants other people to know about the Lord Jesus Christ will have that aim. And it's a little like someone who has the cure to an illness, I suppose, we could say, and wants to share that cure with other people. Oh, you really must go to Dr. Phillips in Bristol. He's a genius. I had the same problem that you've got. And I was told there was no cure, but I went to him, and he cured me. Well, you know his name, and you know where he is, and you know he has the cure to your ailment because he cured your friend, and your friend has urged you to go to him. Probably you would go to that doctor, wouldn't you? Now that's what's involved in evangelism in general and in preaching in particular. A preacher is a man who explains and who testifies and persuades people to visit a person that he himself has visited. But we can also ask another question about this text. Not only how did Paul go about this work of persuading, but who did he try to persuade? And it's clear, isn't it, that he was trying to persuade notional believers whose hearts had actually never been changed. Notional believers, and I mean by that people who sort of believed and yet didn't believe. They said they believed, but they didn't. And there are many people like that, people who say they believe and yet don't believe. People who are highly offended and indignant if it was ever suggested that they are not Christians. As far as they're concerned, they've been Christians all their lives. And the first reaction to a suggestion of not being a Christian is indignation, irritation. They believe. And yet it's quite clear that they don't believe, really. There are many people like that, people who say they believe in Christ. They may even say they believe in the new birth and in the doctrines of the Bible. They're not skeptics. They're not cynics. Those truths, however, don't really make any difference to them. And they're not affected in any way, certainly not deeply, by the things they say they believe. In fact, some of these people never have any difficulty at all. They never have any intellectual problems with the Christian faith at all. And that's because they hardly give the gospel a thought, really. And so they have no problems with it. People who don't think, you see, are not likely to have any intellectual problems, are they? They are notional believers. They have basic ideas about the Christian faith, but they don't really think about the faith and the truth and the gospel and Jesus Christ. They just think, well, everything's all right. But people who do think find that they will have problems, intellectual conundrums with the gospel as they think through the demands of the truth upon them in the context of their everyday life and living. But for many people, People who are just notional believers, they think that they're Christians, they regard themselves as Christians, but the medicine is really still there on the shelf. It's never taken down, it's never used, never applied to themselves, because they don't actually feel ill. They don't think there's anything wrong with them. Now let me ask you this evening, if you really believe, if you really believe this evening, why does Christ mean so little to you? Just answer that question. If you really believe, why does he mean so little to you? If you really believe, why isn't Christ everything? Everything to you. If you really do believe, why don't you pray? Really pray? And why doesn't the gospel really move you? You see, if you didn't believe, then that sort of behavior makes perfect sense. It makes sense to leave the medicine, as it were, on the shelf if you don't believe you're ill and if you don't believe that it could really do you any good. But if you do believe, then when you see the medicine on the shelf, you will take it. If you don't, it shows that there's something really wrong. Now, obviously, I'm trying to persuade then by saying these things, notional believers, people who have never really been changed, people who don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's difficult to persuade people like that because they don't actually think they have any need of Christ, even though they say they believe. Paul was trying to deal with people like that. And he was also trying to deal with people who were intentional believers. And I'm doing the same. People who are always intending to come to Jesus Christ, but it isn't quite the most convenient time at the moment. Perhaps they are hoping things will be better when they're a bit older. So they're never really ready. There's always some reason to put off a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. They were like it as children, and then they were like it as teenagers, and they're like it now that they're older. They're still like it, always intending to come to Jesus, always intending to believe, always, as it were, limping between two opinions, but never actually coming. There's the world, which they really don't want to give up, and there's Jesus Christ, and they'd like to have him, but as they hear the word of God preached and explained to them, what is actually happening is a process of hardening is taking place. They hear the gospel over and over again, and as they hear it, it ceases to have any particular drawing interest for them, and no longer does it affect them as once it did. The preacher may appeal to them, and he may announce the gospel to them, and they may even be commanded by the preacher, by the word of God, to believe, but they just shrug their shoulders, as it were. The sword is sharp, but their hearts are like stone, and a sharp sword against stone will not penetrate, will it? And there are many people like that, intentional believers who intend to believe but never actually get around to believing. And all the time they have the gospel preached to them, it is actually making them harder and harder. You may be like that. And then I'm also to seek to persuade people who may be sincere but who choose the wrong path. People who try to be something first. People who try to do something first. People who say, I want to believe, but I must try to be good first. And when I become better, well, then I'll come. And then I'll believe, and then I'll be a Christian. When I'm a better person, I can't come like I am. But that's like trying to push a car uphill. It's hard enough to push a car along a level piece of ground. It's virtually impossible to push a car up a slope, isn't it? And yet, in the matter of faith, we try to do things that are impossible for us to do. And we aim to renew ourselves before we come to Christ to be renewed. However clear the preaching is, that salvation is by the grace of God alone, by the love of God, that we receive forgiveness by faith and not by works, however clearly that is explained and talked about, people nonetheless will talk about not coming until they feel worthy. Grace is preached, but they're still thinking about their works and doing good things, that they have to contribute something to their salvation, they think. Sincere people, but they're choosing the wrong path, the path of their own righteousness. And then there are people who want to feel something. They try to feel that they are somebody. And because they don't feel something happening within them, they say to themselves, well, how can I come then to Christ and trust him? I don't feel anything. And all the time, they're looking for some emotional impetus. And when they get this emotional lift, well, then they'll come. But until that, they think they can't come. People trying to be something, people trying to feel something, sincere people, but taking the wrong path, thinking in the wrong way about the gospel. Because the Bible, you see, tells us to come to Jesus Christ as we are, not to be what we're not, not to pretend to be what we're not, but to come just as we are, not to feel like we have to come, but just to come. And it's very hard to persuade sincere people who are on the wrong path of that truth. And then there are others that we might describe as despairing seekers. They're ready to give up. They say, well, I can't seem to get anywhere. Nothing has happened to me. I've heard this gospel preached. I've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims upon my life. I've heard that he forgives sins, that he gives peace with God, that he gives a new life, but nothing's happened to me, and I haven't got peace, and I've not known the forgiveness of my sins, and I don't know that I've ever received the Holy Spirit. And so they settle down into a kind of sullen hopelessness. They become almost fatalistic, and they say, well, until I feel I'm chosen, I can never come. They are so near, and yet they're so far. They're like those people over whom the Lord Jesus wept. He had preached to them, and they had refused him and rejected his miracles, and Jesus wept over them and said that the great works that he might have done amongst them, he could not do because of their unbelief. And you see, people can perish under the sound of the gospel. Our souls can be lost even listening about the word of salvation. And people talk in such despairing, fatalistic ways sometimes of nothing ever happening to them. Now, it's hard to persuade people like that. How is a preacher to persuade people like that? Notional believers, intentional believers, sincere believers who are on the wrong path, despairing people who don't seem to think about what they can do, and the preacher can fail to persuade. This preacher certainly fails to persuade. I might have failed with you every time up until now. Will I succeed tonight? Will God's word persuade you tonight? You see, we're trying to persuade people, and sometimes that's a very difficult thing to do. And so, what is it that we're doing when we're seeking to persuade people? Is there any point to it? Is it right to persuade people? Would it be better to leave people alone? Just to choose what they want to do? And if it's true that people are hard now and insensitive now, what is there that I can do to persuade them? People, we know, the scripture says, are dead in trespasses and sins. And how can you persuade a dead man then to do anything? What's the use of trying to persuade people? Isn't that like trying to raise the dead? Well, the only answer you see to that sort of question is to say that Paul went everywhere seeking to persuade people. He knew all about the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. He knew that until people are born again, they can't believe. And yet he went everywhere persuading people to believe. Here he is in Rome, and he's opening up the scripture, and he's appealing to the reason of those he's speaking to, and he's urging them to act upon what he's telling them, the truth. And yet he knows at the same time that he's doing all of that, only God can bring them to himself. So the fact that only the Holy Spirit can give people spiritual life didn't put off the Apostle Paul and inhibit him at all in seeking to persuade people. In fact, it was the great thing that encouraged him, because he knew that whilst he was preaching, the Holy Spirit may be at work in a person's heart to give them faith so that they come to the Lord Jesus through his preaching. And that's why we pray. We pray because we believe that God can change people by the gospel. We pray for people because it's our earnest desire and expectation that God will save people. And even though people are dead in their sins, nevertheless, we seek to persuade them, and we pray that God will bring them from death to life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we should, persuading people. Persuading people about Jesus, about him, about his person, Jesus Christ the Savior, about his miraculous birth and his glorious life on earth, the wonderful miracles that the Lord Jesus performed during his earthly ministry, about his astonishing death on the cross, about the fact that he came into the world to serve. He didn't come as some kind of swanky American power evangelist. He came as one willing to serve people. There was nothing about the great personality cult about the Lord Jesus. No, he went about doing good, serving people humbly and dealing with people quietly. That was the ministry of Jesus, so different from us very often. Do you remember how he said about those, what he said about those who would come to him? The very first characteristic of those who are in his kingdom, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who want to become Christians, you see, the first thing about them will be poverty of spirit. He came himself as one who was to serve, and on the cross he served, giving his life a ransom for many. He laid down his life in death. That's how Jesus came, and that's how Jesus died. And we are persuading people about him, that he's different from all other religious leaders. Markedly different. He's different in the way he speaks to people. He's different in the way he deals with people. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be God incarnate. And yet he is, at the same time, the most humble person who has ever lived. He is the great I am, and yet the servant of all. And we're to believe then in this great Savior, Jesus Christ, who is also the suffering servant of the Lord. You need to be brought to Jesus if you're not a Christian tonight, and to trust him. You see, it's not just enough that you be interested in the Christian faith, the Christian religion, or that you should take on the Christian religion. We need to come to Jesus. We have to come to him. Not just to come to church, not just to be with Christians, not just coming to preachers, but coming to Jesus Christ. If you've only come to church, well, that's just not good enough. And if you've only come to the company of Christian believers, that's not good enough. You have to come all the way to Jesus, all the way to him, straight to him as the only one who can help you. So we're to persuade people about Jesus. I'm not interested, you see, in persuading people to become Christians, to adopt the Christian religion. I might as well urge you to become a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. It's not to a religion that I am calling you, but to a person, to a real person, to Jesus Christ, who can do for you what no other person can do. Now, How then am I to persuade you to come to him? How do I do that? Persuading people about Jesus. You do need to believe in Jesus. You need to know about Jesus. You need to know Jesus. You need to know who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Who is he? You see, before you can ask that question, how do I become a Christian? You need to know who Jesus Christ is. You need to know why Jesus came. Becoming a Christian, you see, isn't just like switching on a light. You need to know certain things. You have to be willing to know, willing to listen, and to learn, and to hear, and to understand. Many are not willing at all. So how am I going to persuade people like that? People need to know the truth. They need to know who Jesus really is, why he was born, the fact that he was born of a virgin called Mary. We need to know that so that we might know that he is perfect. We need to know that he's the Son of God, that he was crucified for us and rose again. We need to know that. People need to know. They can't become Christians unless they know these basic facts of the Christian faith. So how do we persuade people about Jesus? Where do I find this knowledge? Where do I find this truth? To become a Christian means to believe the truth. It's not just to have happy experiences, but to believe truth. So we need to persuade people. How are we going to do that? We need to persuade people to trust in Jesus, not just to believe these facts, but to actually trust him personally, to put their confidence in this Savior. They need to be brought to a place where they can say that not only is this person, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for the sins of the world, but he's the propitiation for my sins. People need to trust him, and people need to confess Jesus, to confess him in the appointed way, to follow him as his disciples followed him. We need to take the advice that the mother of the Lord Jesus gave to the servants at the wedding at Canaan. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Do it. We need to leave our sins, to reject an ungodly world and an ungodly life, and come to him to follow Jesus. That's what I seek to persuade you to do, to persuade you concerning Jesus. Take that illustration I gave just a short while ago. You go to the doctor, Dr. Phillips there in Bristol. He's a genius. That's what you've been told. Well, what the preacher is trying to say is even more significant and more important than that. You go to Jesus. You go to the Son of God and your Savior. You go to him. Don't go to anybody else. Don't go to a preacher. Don't go to church. That's not the answer to your problem. You go to Jesus Christ. One final question. Why? Why do I seek to persuade people to know the truth concerning Jesus and to trust him? And the answer to that is obvious. It's because he is the answer to their greatest need. He's the answer to our sin. The Apostle Paul discovered that himself. So had all the other apostles. They'd come to know this Christ and to know that he had forgiven their sins and that he had given them peace with God and that he was with them, now an ever-present friend and Savior and companion. They knew him to be the Son of God. They knew that he was one who loved them. They knew his forgiveness. They knew the privilege of belonging to a living Savior, Jesus Christ. And they knew that he now is sitting high in glory and that he's coming again to be their judge and their Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, they knew to be the answer to their greatest need. And that's why we persuade people. He is the answer. He doesn't fob people off. He doesn't give you some useless platitudes. He doesn't just say to you, well, just go and do this. Everything will be okay. No, Jesus tells you the truth. He tells you the truth about yourself, as well about himself. But such is human nature. Fact is, we don't really like to hear the truth about ourselves. We don't want to receive it. We retaliate against it. We criticize people who tell us the truth very often about ourselves, even when they're actually being very kind to us. So we persuade people about Jesus because he's the answer to our need. He's the physician. He's the surgeon that deals with the sickness of sin. He's everything we need in one person. He is God. He is man. He is the prophet who teaches us and instructs us in the word and the ways of God. He's the priest who intercedes for us and makes a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He's the great king who delivers us from our enemies and rules over us in a kingdom of grace. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. Do you remember that great question in the book of Jeremiah? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? And the glorious answer of the gospel to those questions is yes, there is a balm for our souls. There is a great physician who can heal our sickness, our sin-sick souls, who can save us from our sins and take away our guilt and give us new life and power, power to live for God's glory, power to live a life in the Spirit, who can take us eventually to glory. We need this Saviour. We need our sins to be forgiven because we're all sinners by nature and by choice. We're restless. We're unhappy people. We are troubled, aren't we, by all kinds of fears. Some people are afraid of spiders and some people are afraid of the dark. Some are afraid of their dreams. Restless, unhappy, fearful people. And what we need is an anchor for our souls, a spiritual anchor. We need the hope of the gospel in the face of our sicknesses and death. We need a shepherd because we're like wandering sheep. We need the peace that passes understanding. We need a harbor where our souls can be safe. And there is a heaven before us and eternity. And we need heaven too, where our lives will at last be complete. So we need Jesus Christ, and he is all of that to us. He's the physician, he is the savior, he is the anchor, he is the hope, he is the peace, the harbor, he is heaven to a believer. He's everything. And so we go on preaching. We go on preaching. Why? Because we know that only Jesus Christ is the answer to our deepest needs as men and women and boys and girls. And because unbelief is insane. God's love is astonishing and wonderful. Now, when Paul preached in this way and sought to persuade people, he discovered that with some, he failed. Many people rejected what the Apostle Paul had to say. Verse 24 tells us some believed, some were convinced, but others would not believe. Now, isn't that baffling? Paul must have been baffled by it. The sower must feel disappointed when there's no harvest. The seed could not have been better. It could have not have been sown more faithfully. And yet in many lives there was no fruit to show for it. Many people know about Jesus. They know what the Bible says that Jesus can do for them. But they don't come to him. You see, for those people to whom the Apostle Paul spoke concerning Jesus, it's not simply that they could not believe, is it? It's that they would not believe. Because far deeper than any man's inability to believe the gospel is his unwillingness to believe it. We will not believe that we might have eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ said. Either they don't believe because they're sinful, or they don't believe that he can do what he says he can do, and so on. But if they really want Jesus Christ, they'll come to him. We may come with all kinds of fears and forebodings, not knowing quite what to expect, and wondering whether to come to Jesus means intellectual suicide, or whether our friends might drop us if we begin to follow the Lord Jesus, or if we are going to be conditioned by some kind of emotional propaganda. But if we really want to know him, we will come to him. if we really want to know our sins forgiven, if we really want to know peace with God, if we really want to live a new life, then it can only be as we come to Him, Jesus Christ. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, well, what happens then? Sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Some of you may well prove to be my failures, because all preachers fail in this task of persuading. You don't believe and you won't come. You're like the prodigal son. The prodigal was already a stranger in his father's house, wasn't he? He had a hard attitude that had already formed in his heart and mind against his father. Before he ever left the father's house, the prodigal was saying, as it were, I'm not going to church anymore. He'd already made up his mind. He was already a prodigal while still in his father's house and living under his father's roof. And so he became indifferent to his father's love and his father's provision and his father's presence. He was bored living at home. And some are bored with God and bored with his people, bored with the forgiveness of sins and bored with talk about Jesus Christ. And so they get harder and harder and more remote from him, further and further away, more and more indifferent, until they end up like the prodigal as wrecks. That's how it is with many who have sat under the gospel. May God prevent that from being so with you. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for some of you. He said to people, think of that, Sodom and Gomorrah, with all those appalling sins of those cities. And Jesus said to people who were listening to him, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. You who have heard the gospel but have been bored by it and rejected it and turned away from it, refusing to believe it, and have become harder and harder to the gospel. More tolerable for Sodom than for you. Preachers fail, but preachers go on nonetheless, and they don't give up. Paul says in verse 28 of this chapter, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. There are those who did believe, and there are those who will listen to God's word. Thank God the prodigal came to his senses, that he thought about his father's house and the fact that he was far away from his father's house, and he wasn't bored with it anymore, and he wanted to come home and to be there. And although we are poor and crippled and blind and naked, if we come to our senses, we can turn again to the Father's house and find that the Lord Jesus Christ will receive us. If you want to come to Jesus Christ and know him as Lord and Savior, you may. You may. Jesus Christ will receive you. And yet, if you don't come, others will, and his house will be full.